We thank Wesley for that reading from the book of Romans, an incredibly impactful passage, scripture that means a lot to each and every one of us. That was a powerful rendering of that passage from a translation called The Message. I remember years ago when I first bought this verse, my first translation of The Message, this thick Bible here, it stunned me as I began to read it because this Bible doesn't have verses. It has chapters, but it doesn't have verses. And one of the reasons it doesn't have verses is Eugene Peterson, who produced the Message translation. He translated the Hebrew and the Greek and came up with The Message. He wanted it to read as we're comfortable and as we're familiar with reading. When we read a book that we love, some of you have your favorite authors. Your favorite authors don't put chapters and verses in their books, and so he wanted people to get comfortable with reading. We haven't talked a lot about translations when it comes to the Bible. That's what we've been reading through the Bible for the better part of this year. We haven't talked a lot about translations. Right up here on my podium, I have three different translations. I have a New Revised Standard. That's what I normally preach from, the Message version and the NIV. But some of you might be using a New American Standard version or the New Living Translation, or you might be using the King James version or New King James version or the Revised Standard. There are tons and tons of translations, and it's always my advice that you get a good, reliable, readable translation. Is there like a best translation? In my opinion, there is no best translation. All translations have a role. All translations try to do their best to bring to life the original text. I came across just a short video of Eugene Peterson talking about the Message version. In this short 1 minute clip, I want you to hear from his lips why or one of the reasons or what informed him in wanting to translate the Bible into the translation we call the Message. Here's Eugene Peterson.
Ready for this?
I'm ready. Because I wanted to get the language of scriptures into an equivalent. See, both the Hebrew and Greek languages, they were not literary languages. If you were a philosopher or a poet or something else, you wrote in a different level of language. But in the Greek and in the Hebrew both, these are storytelling languages. They're street languages. A lot of the words that occur in the Bible don't occur in any other, in the Hebrew or Greek language, because they were never written. They were always voiced. So when I realized that, then I started taking more liberties with myself. And that's what came out. I didn't think I was doing something that extraordinary. But I knew I was doing something for my congregation that was extraordinary. They were listening to this for the first time, as if for the first time.
So they liked it?
Oh, yeah.
They got it?
Yeah.
I love that. He makes two important points there, and that is, one, that Greek and Hebrew were languages that were intended for storytelling, speaking. They were languages that were to be spoken. And so when we're talking about translating those languages into text to read, that becomes a little bit difficult. And so that's something that informed his translation. And the other thing that he says there is that, man, his people, his congregation actually started reading and enjoying the scriptures. See, that That's what we're trying to do in trying to create a habit of reading Scripture daily. That's what we've been doing since close to the beginning of January, reading through the Bible. You know, there has been a lot of work and research put into the study of habit forming. That is, people who are much smarter than me and have more degrees than me, and people who have tirelessly collected data and have been able to formulate conclusions based on that data. One researcher reports that it takes anywhere from 18 to 254 days to create a new habit. 18 to 254 days to form a new habit. So one of the goals of this current preaching series is to help us all establish a healthy habit of reading Scripture daily. If you're joining us for the first time, we started in January a reading schedule that would get us to read through the entire Bible in 153 days if you do it consecutively. If you're reading and you're following the schedules that we put out, it looks kind of like this. You're in the Gospel of John if you're going through the New Testament. You're in Kings if you're going through the Old Testament. You're about, I think, chapter 74 of the Psalms, which is almost halfway through the Psalms. And you're chapter 14, 15 of Proverbs, which means you're halfway through the book of Proverbs. So like we're halfway there, and maybe you started off strong, man. You were reading every day, getting up, or you had your set time, and you're reading, and you just fell off, and you fell out of that habit. It's okay. Like just start, get up, and start again. But no, it's going to take a habit, a daily discipline to get you into the habit, such that you'll get to a point where if you miss doing that, it will throw your day off. One of the things that I began doing years ago is making sure that I make my bed in the morning. I don't know, anyone like that? Anyone, like, if I don't make my bed in the morning, and I know that I'll leave because I'm rushing, it happens where, you know, the mornings just get to you, and you got to rush, when I don't make my bed, my whole day is off. Because I'm thinking all day, man, I didn't make my bed. I want us to get like that when it comes to reading Scripture daily. Like when we don't read our Bibles on a certain day, like our bodies start to say, like, something's not right. I didn't read my Bible. So again, just want to remind you, we have these reading schedules. Just start today. Pick up where it starts today on April 3rd and continue on through June. Also, if you are in need of a Bible, we have brand new Bibles. If you would like a brand new Bible, I will give you a brand new Bible. If you have a neighbor or a friend or a family member who needs a Bible, just let me know and you can take that and give that to them. Last week, we started to look closer at the first four books of the New Testament. We had been in the Old Testament for several weeks, and we took a turn over to the New Testament. So we looked at the first four books, which we call the Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these Gospels tell the story of Jesus and the good news regarding God's work, his kingdom on this earth through his son, Jesus. We noted that last week that the Gospels offer testimony about good news. That's what gospel means. It means good news. Now this week, I want to take an even closer look in the message of the Gospels in a sermon entitled The Gospels, Friends, Strangers, and Enemies. The Gospels report the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus, his story would be an empty account if not for the inclusion of his many encounters with people. Years ago, I preached a sermon series through the Gospel of John. It was called Close Encounters of the Jesus Kind. Each week, we centered in on an encounter Jesus had with an individual or a group. And I made the point that Jesus's encounters with people is what made the Gospel of John so compelling. The Gospels report that Jesus's interactions with a variety of different people and that God used Jesus to demonstrate a great love toward friends, a radical love toward strangers, and a confounding and perplexing love toward his enemies. Now, don't take my word for it. If you are following, again, the reading plan, you are close to completing the Gospel of John. And all of the Gospels, the crux of the matter is what Jesus did for people. People like friends. Or people Jesus had familiarity with. People like Peter and Andrew and James and John. These men were fishermen and lived in the same area where Jesus was raised and lived. And it's likely that Jesus knew who these guys were. And Jesus had an encounter with them that was literally life-changing. Take a look at Mark chapter 1, starting at verse number 16. It says, as Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fish for people. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in their boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they followed him. These men, along with eight others, would become close companions of Jesus. They went with him everywhere. They walked with him. They ate with him. They spent so much time with him that they began to do things just like him. They would travel around the region teaching like Jesus and healing like Jesus. They spent so much time with Jesus that people often couldn't tell them apart. Let's take this cue from the Gospels. We spend some time with Jesus, it might just alter some things going on in our lives. Spend a lot of time with Jesus, and our lives will be radically and dramatically changed. Immerse ourselves in Jesus, and people might not be able to tell the difference between us and Jesus. Another cue from Jesus' encounter with friends is that very idea that Jesus invested time and energy and resource into his friends to prepare them for the world to come. And so likewise, centuries later, those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus or friends of Jesus could do this world some good if we invest time and energy and resource into other men, other women, and children. Need some help from my wife. That's good water. We do some good if we would invest some time and energy in men and women and children, if we would make time for other people, make time, invest time in other people. Last week, a couple weeks ago, and I've shared this with some of you, the preacher who I grew up under, Dr. John Smiley, at age 99 years old, passed away 2 months from his 100th birthday. a man who invested time in me and about 30 other individuals who are now in ministry, full-time ministry and preaching. A day after he passed away, another preacher, great preacher by the name of Eugene Lawton, who's a longtime preacher in Newark, New Jersey. At one time, I believe, he was the preacher of the largest congregation of Churches of Christ in the North, of some 800-some members. powerful, powerful preacher. He was so powerful and impactful that his funeral didn't take one day. They had a three-day funeral. And there were preachers from all over the country that came to celebrate. Dr. David Lane, who's a fine, powerful preacher from St. Louis, Missouri area. I believe Sister Barb and Brother Clinton used to go to church there in St. Louis. He preached this sermon, and the message that he preached during his funeral was the time that Eugene Lawton had invested in him. And he said that what Eugene Lawton said when he invested time in those preachers, he says, the only thing I'm asking of you, I'm not asking you to pay me. I'm not asking you to honor me. The only thing I'm asking you to do is that the way I invest in you, I want you to invest in other people. Like, what if we did that, church? What if we spent time like Jesus, investing our time and energy, our money, our resource in other people like Jesus did with his disciples, like he did with Peter, James, and Andrew, and John, and Matthew, and Bartholomew, and Thaddeus, and Simon, and all these other close disciples, investing time in his friends. That is the call of Jesus to the first disciples, to go fish for people. Not go and come up with a better church program or a better church doctrine or a better church technology, all good stuff. But the heart of Jesus' call is about people and, dare I say, friendships. I just read an article by a respected author, Michael Frost, who wrote about the decline of members in churches. He points out that the biggest issue in the decline of churches is that people are not making friends in church. And church is remaining one of the loneliest places to be. So listen to what Jesus says to his friends, his disciples, in John chapter 15. Perry read this earlier, John 15, verse number 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. What do he command? Go love. To love as I have loved. To invest in others the way I have invested in others. To sacrifice your life for others the way that I have sacrificed my life for others. Hear me on this, church. Friendship with Jesus is about carrying on the movement of friend making, friend keeping, and friendship making. Friends. Friends would represent one category of people Jesus encountered, but there was another. A significant group of people we, in the Gospels that Jesus encountered, we might call them strangers. I use this word strangers intentionally because there is something about the word stranger that instantly causes some pause or consternation or suspicion. That person driving around in your neighborhood, strange. I don't know about you all, but in Reynoldsburg, there's someone going around selling catalytic converters. Is that happening in your neighborhoods? So at night, when I see people driving around, I just get a little suspicious. Strangers. That person walking around your favorite spot. We teach our kids, right? Don't talk to strangers. Stranger danger. Good advice for the safety of kids. Yet, a large number of interactions that Jesus encountered in the Gospels, as we read through the Gospels, were people he did not know, and in most cases, they may knew of him, or better, they knew of about him. He didn't know them, and they came to him, and he could have very easily been suspicious and withdrawn and cautious, but often he received them. And so when you read through the Gospels, there are some highlights of some of his many encounters, a host of individuals in need of Jesus' healing touch. Mark chapter 1 and verse number 40, as the sun, Luke chapter 4, verse number 40, as the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various kinds of diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on them and cured them. Many strangers. John chapter 4 tells a beautiful story of a Samaritan woman, a woman he met at a well, stranger. She walked away changed. John chapter 8 tells the story of a woman Jesus encountered who was accused of adultery, and folks were ready to stone her to death until Jesus intervened for that stranger. Matthew chapter 9 tells the story of two blind men who came to Jesus begging for mercy. He touched them and they could see, and Jesus told them not to tell anyone, but they couldn't contain themselves and spread the word all over the area. In Matthew chapter 14, there were about 5,000 or so strangers that Jesus took note of. The text says he had compassion on them. He healed their sick. And afterwards, seeing that they were hungry, he took a couple fish and a few loaves of bread and he blessed them and he miraculously fed 5,000. In Luke's encounters with strangers, encounters with strangers in the Gospel of Luke, it's a major theme. And as you read through Luke, constantly you see Luke telling these stories of Jesus and engaging with strangers. And a lot of times, they were at tables. They were around meals. Luke chapter 5, Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. Luke chapter 15, verse number 1 says, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him." In Luke chapter 19, Jesus is at the home at a table with another tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. In Luke chapter 24, after his resurrection, the risen Christ is eating with some strangers he met on the road to a town called Emmaus. So let's take this cue from the Gospels, church. Embracing strangers is of premium interest to God and to Jesus. The Greek word for stranger is the word xenos. It's where we get the word xenophobia. You might have heard that several times in recent years. It's the fear of strangers. Now, Jesus' embrace of strangers and their plight captivated all who saw it. The way strangers sought him out, the way strangers they did showed interest in him, the way that he encouraged his friends to serve strangers, and most importantly, the way Jesus invited strangers to not remain strangers, but to become friends. Church, in a time and age where it seems safer to bunker down with only the people we know and are comfortable with, it would seem to be the Jesus way to make ourselves open to receive strangers and people we hardly know, and people who are seeking to find God, seeking to find other people, and seeking to find purpose. Strangers. Here's a third category of folks that Jesus encountered. As told in the Gospels, we have friends, we have strangers, and we have enemies. Let's revisit that text in Luke chapter 15 where Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. It says, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen, and the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling and saying, 'This fellow,'" talking of Jesus, "welcomes sinners and eats with them." In that text, we read of at least two groups that throughout the Gospels were antagonists. Some say rivals, and others call them opponents. In the Gospels, there are three groups highlighted. There are the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they were a very popular group with the Jews in the first century. Not only were they well-versed in Torah and the entire Hebrew Bible, but they also had great influence on the government and policies at the time. A lot of Jews saw them as their way to deal with Roman oppression because they had an in with some of their oppressors. And so they were trusted and they were kind of well-liked. They were a popular group. Another group were the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees, they held the Torah, just the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They held those first five books as their canon. They were very rigid with their teachings. They were known for believing in the brutal execution of justice, and they were not popular. People, Jews didn't like them. Then you had the scribes. The scribes came from various sects. There were actually scribes that came from a Pharisaical background, and there were scribes that came from a Sadducee way of thinking. People went to the scribes for the interpretation of Scripture and would often rely on their teaching. They were the experts. Now, the portrayal of these three groups in the Gospels are not uniform. For example, in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew is really critical of the Pharisees. In the Gospel of Luke, however, we see a more gentler side of the Pharisees. And in fact, in Luke, the Pharisees are repeatedly inviting Jesus to their homes for a meal. The Gospel of Mark narrates the story of Jesus in such a way as to set the contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees, like it's a contest. And when you get to the end, you don't see any Pharisees. The only one you see is Jesus, the hero of the story. Throughout the Gospels, you see Jesus' enemies conspiring against him, trying to trap him, attempting to find him guilty of blasphemy, and ultimately recommending Jesus to be executed. And here is the crux of the matter. How did Jesus respond to his enemies? Well, there were times that Jesus debated, and it got pretty fiery. There were times that he brought out the whooping stick. If you read through the New Testament, you read Matthew 23. Jesus let the Pharisees and the scribes have it. It's one of the longest tirades of Jesus in the Gospels. Now, interesting enough, Luke and Mark don't include that long tirade, but Matthew does. One of the reasons why that we believe that Matthew is just more critical of the Pharisees. But even as this tirade exists in the complicated relationship Jesus had with his enemies, Jesus still offers the same love, grace, mercy, and invitation to follow as he did to his friends and to strangers. Luke 15 represents one of Jesus' most powerful storytelling moments, and he illustrates God's love for all, friends, strangers, and enemies. Luke 15 is a story that includes the story that we call the prodigal son or the lost son. Jesus tells three stories, and they're all connected. The first story is about a lost coin, and a woman, she rips up her house, finds the coin, and when she finds the coin, she invites her neighbors over to celebrate that she finds this coin. The next story is a man who has some sheep, and he leaves his group of sheep because one of his sheep wanders off, and he goes and he finds the sheep. When he finds the sheep, brings the sheep back, and he celebrates the sheep. And then the third story that he tells in succession, connected to the previous two stories, is a story about a son. A father had two sons, and one was young and one was older, and the young son went to the father one day and said, "Hey, I need my inheritance. I need all that you're going to give me, you know, when you die. Just give it to me now so I can go spend it or go do what I want to do." And the father said, "Yeah, here, you can have it." And the young man went away, and he squandered all of his inheritance. Text says, man, he got so bad, he was so poor, that the only thing that he could do was find a job working, feeding hogs and a filthy animal in Jewish culture. He was eating the food that he was feeding the pigs. And at one point, while he's feeding the pigs, he says, "What am I doing in this pig pen? Man, when I was at home, there were like servants at my father's house that had so much food and even to spare. So you know what? I'm going to go home. I'm going to say, man, I'm sorry. Can I be one of your slaves?" The young man goes back. The story says that when he was drawing near to the house, the father was looking and saw the son far off. It's one of the most beautiful moments in all of Scripture. That when the father saw the son, do y'all remember what the text says? The father ran to his son Isn't that beautiful? The father runs to his son. The son starts to tell that rehearsed story that he, and before he can get the story out, the father's like, go kill the fatted calf. Go. Let's have a party. Let's have a celebration. Let's put a ring on his finger. Let's give him the best robe. Let's celebrate. My son was lost and now he's found. They get back to the party, man, and man, they got beef ribs because they can't eat pork. They got beef ribs cooking. They're just doing this party up. They're having their party and celebrating. Everyone is celebrating except the older brother. The older brother goes to the father and says, what are you doing? This dude took all your money and squandered it, and you're going to give him a party? And I've been here. I've been loyal. I've been the one seeking, you know, doing what you want me to do, doing what you asked me to do. You've never killed a fatted calf for me. You've never given me a ring. You've never given me a robe. What gives? The father says, man, you've been with me all the time. Everything that I have is yours. But guess what, man? Your brother was lost and now he's found. It's time to celebrate. There's so many messages that come from that story, but here is the main story. God loves the younger son and the older son. He loves them both. The great tragedy when we read about the enemies of Jesus in the Gospels is that the enemies just didn't see that Jesus loved them just the same. He wanted to have relationship with them just like he did everyone else. Some of them just were too hard-headed to see it. We have in the Gospels a picture of a Jesus who God used to show great love towards his friends, radical love towards strangers, and a confounding, perplexing love towards his enemy. Whether friend, stranger, or enemy, all humans have the same need for God's grace and mercy. Whether friend, stranger, or enemy, all humans have the same desire for a relationship. And Jesus makes himself available to meet those needs and address those desires. A friend of mine, in responding to the controversy at the Academy Awards last Sunday, and I don't have to rehash that. I'm sure you all have heard about it, seen it, continue to see it. But in response to that, she wrote a wonderful reflection on it, and she wrote this, and I asked her if I could borrow this quote. She says, you know what? We are all a compilation of God and gangsta, healing and hurt, truth and tragedy, and passion and pain. That is such a profound statement about the human condition. Like, we're all a mixed bag of everything, of junk. And you know what? There are moments that sometimes we snap. There are moments like, well, one moment we could be so loving and so genuine, and then the next moment we snap. Because we're a mixture of God and gangsta. That's one of the greatest lines in written history. As humans, we are complex and complicated beings. Jesus knows that, and he still makes himself available to meet us. And I thank God that Jesus is portrayed in the Gospels, that he sought out those who were friendly, those who were strangers, and those who were outright opponents. By the end of the Gospels, we see disciples who were called from familiar places, like the apostles. We see people who were called from strange places, like Mary of Magdalene, who had been possessed with demons. And we see disciples who were called in spite of their opposition. A guy by the name of Nicodemus, a Pharisee. They're at the end of the gospel helping to prepare Jesus for his burial. We are all a mixture of God and gangsta, healing and hurt, truth and tragedy, passion and pain. We are all a collection of folks in position to thank God that he came to us when we were in last place, when we were lost. And he came to us when we felt like we were the least. Jesus met some of us when we were friendly. He met some of us when we were strangers. And he met some of us when we were outright enemies. And since Jesus met us, the call of the Gospels is for us to meet those who are friendly, meet those who are strangers, and to meet those who are enemies. Why? Because this is most definitely true. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Friend, stranger, enemy, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Even the most righteous, even the most holiest, even the most, I can quote every scripture, even the one that's at church every time the doors open, even the one that claims they never do anything wrong, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the call of the gospel is to be just like Jesus, making ourselves available to friends, to strangers, and to enemies. We'll talk more about that next week when we talk about discipleship in the gospels, which is another major theme. Because Jesus doesn't hold back. When it comes to our engagement with those who we don't like, Jesus is very clear. Don't just like them. You love them. And don't just love them. You do good to them. It's paradoxical. It doesn't make sense. But that's the call of Jesus. So let's think right now to those moments where we felt like we were the last and lost and the least. And Jesus came to us in those moments. We need to reflect on that because there's a world out here right now full of individuals, men, women, and children that feel like they are last, lost, and least, and left out and lonely. The call of the gospel is that we would be Jesus to them today. The praise team makes their way to the stage and we sing this invitation song. It's an invitation for us to take the gospel of Jesus to the last, to the lost, to the least. But it's also an invitation for Jesus to be your Jesus, to be your Lord, to be your Savior in whatever place that you're at. Maybe right now you feel lost. You feel in last place, you feel this loneliness, so you feel that you're left out. Jesus says, I'm ready to include you. I'm ready to invite you to my table, to the last, to the lost, to the least of these. As we're singing this song, if there's a way that we can be helpful to you through prayer, through conversation, through company, we want to do that for you. Let's stand. Let's sing this song.